Let's read again from God's Word, and this time we're reading from 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll read the first 9 verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you have opened that way into your presence through the Saviour Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have poured out your Holy Spirit upon us, and we pray that now as you are speaking, let us hear your voice and grant us the grace, Lord, of a listening ear, hearts to receive the Holy Scripture's truth, and lives that obey your will this day made clear. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we were looking at the first in a series on the practical issues the Christian might face, and we're looking at the vital issue of holiness. I did say I would give you the full notes for that this week, which I forgot last week, so you've got them there. And that was to be one of a number of topics that I want to address over the next 4 months, though I'm not going to address them all at once. There are other matters I want to deal with in between. And one of those other matters will be a series on basic Bible doctrines. I want to look at that also over the next 4 months. And we're going to begin looking at that today, looking at one of the most important of all Christian doctrines, which is the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, last week, in considering the matter of holiness, we looked at 1 Peter chapter 1. That was one of the many passages we considered. And there the Apostle Peter opens with these words. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and then he addresses the pilgrims of the dispersion, which were basically in modern-day Turkey. And then he says in verse 2, you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And then he says, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. And then he says, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So last week when we were looking at the matter of holiness, we focused on the middle part of that verse. We focused on sanctification in the Spirit for obedience. But today I want to look at the whole of that verse, because in that verse you'll see that our salvation is firmly grounded in three persons. It's grounded in the Father, God the Father. We're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And then it works its way out in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. And then it is merited through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So your salvation and my salvation, if you are saved, which I don't presume everyone here today is, but your salvation and my salvation depends ultimately upon the three persons that make up the one we worship as God, the one we call the Trinity. So let's have a look at that. What does the Bible teach about the doctrine of the Trinity? If you grab a concordance, you won't find the word Trinity, because the word Trinity doesn't occur in the Bible. But it does sum up what the Bible teaches us about God. In fact, the word Trinity itself is a made-up word. It gets abused nowadays to mean three of anything, but that is an abuse of the word. But it's a word that's made up simply because we don't have a word in any language that actually describes what we mean by the Trinity, and so they made up this word from two words, tri and unity, tri meaning three, and unity meaning one or united. And so a Trinity or a triunity just means three united as one. The way we put it in our catechism is this: we say there are three persons in God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one God, the same in substance and equal in power and glory. Now, what the Catechism is seeking to do there is just simply to sum up the facts as we have them in the Bible. And those facts can be summarised under the four headings I've given you there. First of all, there is one God. Secondly, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. And then fourthly, the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. So they're the four basic facts that you find in the Bible, and they're all brought together in the doctrine of the Trinity. The Bible teaches all those things. It doesn't explain how all those things are true. In fact, some of those things do seem to contradict each other, but it simply affirms those truths, and then we try and make sense of them by putting them all together in what we know as the doctrine of the Trinity. Let's have a look at those facts first of all. First of all, the Bible very clearly teaches that there is one God, and that is basic to the whole of Scripture. The very first verse in the first chapter of the first book of the Bible begins, "In the beginning, God." It doesn't prove that God exists, it simply assumes that God exists. And it assumes that this God is the true God. The Allah of the Muslims is not the true God. The Vishnu of Hinduism is not the true God. The rainbow serpent of some tribes here in Australia is not the true God. In the beginning, God, that is the true God. And furthermore, he alone is God. He is the one and only God. In ancient Israel, they had their confession of faith, just as we have confessions of faith today. And in ancient Israel, they had their own confession of faith. And that confession of faith began this way. You can read it in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. It began, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There is only one God, and that God is one. There are not three gods, there is only one God. Now, just before we move on, it's worthwhile thinking about how the Bible uses that word one. It certainly does mean one in the sense that we use it, like there's only one of you and there's only one of me, thankfully. So it does, the Bible does use the word one that way. But it also has a broader meaning as well. Because the word one, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," that is the same word that is used in Genesis 2:24, where it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And there it doesn't mean literally a single one, but it means a unity of two in one. It is also the same word which is used by Joseph when he's interpreting Pharaoh's dreams in Genesis chapter 41. And you remember that Joseph had two dreams. He had a dream about seven fat cows and seven lean cows. And then he woke up and went to the fridge, got something to eat, and went back and lay down again. Then he had another dream, and this time the dream was about seven good heads of wheat and seven withered heads of wheat. And then Joseph came to interpret these two dreams in Genesis 41 verse 25, and there he says, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one." He had two dreams, but the dreams of Pharaoh are one. They were united in having the same meaning. It's also the word used by Isaiah where he prophesies the perfect future state of the world, and in describing the future state of the world, Isaiah 65 verse 25, he says, "The wolf and the lamb shall feed as one." They'll be completely at one with each other. Now, I've thrown in those few examples just to show you that in the Bible you can have two things. You can have a man and his wife. You can have two different dreams. You can have a wolf and a lamb. But in each case, they are said to be one. That is, there was a unity there. They are united together. And when it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," that's what we mean. We don't mean that there has to be just a single person in the Godhead. The verse says nothing about how many persons there are in the Godhead. All it says is that whatever persons make up the Godhead, they are one. They are together, just one God. That's the first fact that the Bible gives us. The second fact is that the Bible talks about three different persons. It talks about the Father, and it talks about the Son, and it talks about the Holy Spirit. And they are persons. The Father is a person, and the Son is a person, and the Spirit is a person. I'm not even going to begin to prove to you the Father is a person or the Son is a person. I think that's pretty obvious. But some might wonder, is the Spirit a person? Or is he just a force, you know, like the force be with you? Is that what we mean by the Spirit? And also, I don't want to spend a lot of time going into that question, as important as that question is, because I want to look at this whole doctrine today rather than just get bogged down in a few of the details. And so that's why I've given you on your sheets that little square there with lots of verses you can look up yourself. Just very briefly, let me summarise, because you'll note that beyond doubt, if you look at those passages, you'll see the Holy Spirit is treated as a person in the Bible. He is not treated as a thing. He is spoken of as a comforter or a helper. And he is compared to Jesus himself, who is also in the Bible called a comforter or a helper, exactly the same word. And the Holy Spirit is referred to as another comforter, another one just like Jesus. And he has all the characteristics of a personal being, such as intelligence and a will and affections. And the Bible says that the Spirit searches and he speaks and he testifies and he commands and he reveals. And he strives and he creates and he makes intercession, he raises the dead. And he also appears on an equal footing with the Father and the Son in those references I've given you, the end of Matthew chapter 28, the end of 2 Corinthians, and at the beginning of 1 Peter chapter 1. So, the Bible says the Holy Spirit is a person. He is not a thing, he is a person. So there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that are spoken of in the Bible. Third fact, the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. The Bible says each of those things. The Father is God, I think that's obvious. The Spirit is God, I won't take time to demonstrate that, I think that's also obvious. But anyway, look up some of those references to the Spirit as a person, and some of those will also show that he is God. But the Son is God, Jesus is God. We do need to be very clear on that. So that's what your second box is there all about. I've given you lots of verses there you can look up this afternoon. But once again, very briefly, Jesus is specifically called God on a number of occasions in the Bible. John 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Or if you like, the last verses in 1 John, where it says, talks about his Son, Jesus Christ, "This is the true God and eternal life." Lots of other verses in between. Jesus has the characteristics that only God has, such as omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence. Jesus does what only God can do. For example, he creates, John 1 and verse 3, "All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made." You look around about you, you see anything that was made, it was made through Jesus. Also, in providence, Hebrews 1 and verse 3, it talks about how Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus can do spiritual works that only God can do. He can forgive sins. That's the point of what happened in Mark chapter 2. And he's also to be honoured as only God is to be honoured, in John chapter 5 and various other verses in John and 1 John. So Jesus is God. He is nothing less than God. We must not ever think that Jesus is anything less than fully God. And yet, we come to this third fact, and that is that the Father is not the Son, who is not the Spirit, who is not the Father. In other words, we don't solve this by saying, I know how we can solve this, there's just one person. And sometimes he appears as a Father, and sometimes he appears as a Son, and sometimes he appears as a Spirit. And that, by the way, is a very ancient heresy. It's known as modalism. It teaches that God is just one person, but at different times he appears in different ways or different modes. That's why it's called modalism. And that is a heresy which is alive and well today. It's actually quite active in many churches here in Australia today. And once again, I've given you a lot of references there to look up, that you can think about. You'll notice there that even in the Old Testament, there are many subtle references to God as Trinity. So this is a doctrine which, like most doctrines, is not as fully revealed in the Old Testament as it is in the New, but it is there. It's there in that first chapter of Genesis that we read this morning, where God takes counsel within himself. He deliberates within himself before he embarks upon his grandest creation, which is the creation of man. And he says in Genesis 1 and verse 26, he says, let us, we're talking about it here, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. So who's God talking to there? He's not talking to the angels, because man is not made in the image of angels. Hebrews chapter 2 makes it very clear that the image in which man was made, the same image in which Jesus came to this earth, is not the image of angels. The image in which man made is distinct from the image of angels. When God said, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness, he was talking to himself, or rather he was talking among himself, among the persons that make up the Godhead. Anyway, you can follow those references through for yourself in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you also find a number of references where the three persons are mentioned together. You have that verse that we looked at the beginning in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. You have the baptism of Jesus that's recorded in Matthew 3 and verse 16, where it says, Jesus came up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and the Spirit of God descended like a dove and alighted upon him. And a voice came out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You have Jesus coming up, you have the Spirit coming down, and you have God the Father speaking from heaven. All distinct from one another. You have the baptism formula given by Jesus himself, where he says his command is to make disciples of all nations. That's his command, not to go, by the way. His command is to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You have the blessing at the end of 2 Corinthians, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And none of those make any sense if they're all just one and the same person. So they're the facts which are very clearly taught in the Bible. Number one, there is one God. Number two, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Number three, the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father. And number four, I've got those out of order, haven't I? Okay, number three was the Father is God and the Spirit is God and the Son is God. And that's what we put together in the doctrine of the Trinity, where we say there are three persons in God, the Father, the Son and the Spirit, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Now we have to think, well, why is that so important to us? And I'm going to look at that in a moment. But I want to briefly consider how this doctrine is under attack today. Because it's as we think about how this doctrine is under attack that we come to realise why it is so important. So how is this doctrine of the Trinity under threat today? this doctrine is under attack by Satan, because Satan, who is your enemy as well as God's enemy, because Satan hates it. He hates with every fibre of his being what God is like. And he will stretch every nerve, he will stretch every sinew to persuade you and me not to believe it. And the way he does this is by appealing to your pride and by appealing to my pride. That's the way he sought to waylay Eve at the beginning. He appealed to her pride. He said, God knows that in the day that you disobey him, your eyes will be open and you will know, just like God, you'll have this infinite knowledge that God has. He appealed to her pride. He basically said to her, how dare you not know everything that God knows? How dare God make you like that? Disobey God and you'll know everything that God knows. And today he does the same. He baits those who have made a God of their own intellect. He says, how can you believe a doctrine that you don't fully understand? What could possibly be beyond the power of your intellect? How could you believe in a God that you don't fully understand? Why should you, oh great intellect, submit to a God who is too great for you to fully understand? And by reasoning like this, Satan convinces proud men and women to abandon the doctrine of the Trinity. If you don't understand it, you must be wrong. This is the doctrine of three persons, one God. And there are two main ways that Satan stirs up men to attack this doctrine. Either to say that two of those persons are not God and one is not a person, or to say that the three persons are really all one and the same person under different names. Let's just look at those two attacks. So the first attack is the denial that the Son is God and the Spirit is a person. Now that's a really very ancient heresy. It pays to study history. I don't want to be repeating myself from the study on Wednesday night, but it does pay to study history. Well, Tuesday night I was at the study. Because there are no new heresies. And if you study history, you'll see heresy emerging long before it becomes into full flower. Now we saw that in the studies this week, Jesus' letters to the churches. He writes to the church in Pergamos, that was last week. And remember there, he warns against the doctrine of Balaam. And then this week he writes to the church in Pergamos and he warns against the doctrine of Jezebel. Now Balaam lived 1,500 years before Jesus wrote to the church in, Pergamos. I got those wrong the wrong way, didn't I? And Jezebel lived 1,000 years before Jesus wrote his letter to the church in Thyatira was. And yet here, 1,500 years before, 1,000 years before, these errors are already there, and 1,500 years later, 1,000 years later, these errors are emerging in the churches. So, know your church history. And likewise, the attacks on the doctrine of the Trinity today are nothing new. You can go right back to the beginning of the history of the church, and right back to the beginning, there were some Jews who accepted that Jesus was the Messiah, but they refused to acknowledge that he is God. Today, there are still Messianic Jews that believe the same thing. I should point out, by the way, that most Messianic Jews today do believe that Jesus is God, but there are some who do not. There is nothing new under the sun. And well over 1,500 years ago, there was a leader emerged in the church by the name of Arius, who convinced the majority in the church at the time that Jesus is not really God. And he would have led the whole church astray if God had not raised up another called Athanasius to refute him and bring the church back to the truth. And then at the time of the Reformation, there was a man by the name of Socinus. At the time of the Reformation, God is reviving the truth. Well, when God revives the truth, Satan gets uncomfortable and he revives error. And Socinus came along and he began teaching that Jesus is not really God. And he gained this following. And today, nearly all denials that Jesus is God stem from the teachings of Socinus at the time of the Reformation. And that includes the Unitarians in the UK and the USA. It includes the so-called modernists and liberals of last century, and nearly all the sects, including the Jehovah's Witnesses, follow the teachings of Socinus from the time of the Reformation. And in most of those movements, they also deny that the spirit is a person. They teach it's just a force, as I say, something like the force be with you of modern-day mythology. The second attack on the doctrine of the Trinity comes from those who deny the three distinct persons of the Trinity. So this is the second way that Satan attacks this doctrine, by persuading some that, yes, the Father is God, and yes, the Son is God and the Spirit is God, but they're all really the same person, just going under different names. That is also an ancient heresy. It's older even than Arianism, the teaching of Arius. In fact, Arius came up with this idea that Jesus isn't really God, because he said he wanted to defend the truth that Jesus and God the Father are distinct persons, and the only way he thought he could do that was by knowing that Jesus is really God. But before Arius, there was a man named Sabellius, and he had been teaching that, yes, all three persons of the Trinity, they are God, but all three persons of the Trinity are really one and the same person. And that we saw, as we before, was called modalism, because they taught that this person appeared in three different ways or three different modes at different periods of history. Modalism is alive and well today, particularly among some Pentecostal groups. There are at least seven Pentecostal denominations here in Australia that hold to that view, that explicitly teach that. I should point out that not all Pentecostal groups hold to that, but there are at least seven Pentecostal denominations that do. These sometimes call themselves oneness Christians or Jesus-only Christians. And they believe that God is made up of Jesus only, who in former times revealed himself as the Father and sometimes as the Spirit, but now it is Jesus only. Now, both those heresies are probably fairly obvious to any well-taught Christian. The denial that the Son is God, that the Spirit is a person, the denial that there are three distinct persons in the Godhead, those things are probably fairly obvious to any born-again Christian who has a good understanding of what the Bible teaches. But there is a third error I need to warn you against. And this is more subtle, though I do see it gradually creeping into churches today. And that is the unhealthy tendency towards Jesus only today. It is more subtle, it is harder to counteract, because what is being said is not wrong. It is what is being left out. What is being said is that Jesus is Lord, and Jesus is the Creator, and Jesus is the Saviour, and Jesus is your friend, and a lot of other things that Jesus is, all of which are true. But little or nothing is being said about the Father or the Spirit. And particularly in worship, very little is being sung by way of praise to the Godhead or by way of praise to the Father. And that's really hard to counteract because, I mean, who would deny that Jesus is Lord or Jesus is the Creator or Jesus is the Saviour or Jesus is your friend or a lot of other things that Jesus is, all of which are true? Think of it this way. Think of a family with two good parents, a good father and a good mother. But suppose the children in that family are taught every day at school, fathers are good, love your father, respect your father, appreciate your father, but never is there any mention made of the mother. It's as though she doesn't exist. It's not that the teachers at school are saying the mother is bad, it's just that she never gets a mention. Day after day, week after week, 24/7, the children are hearing the same message. Fathers are good, love your father, respect your father, appreciate your father, but never a mention of the mother. So what's going to happen? Eventually, the children are going to behave as though the father is the only person in their lives, and eventually the children are going to behave as though the mother doesn't exist. Now, that's no reflection upon the father because he's not teaching that. And it's no reflection on the mother because she's as good as the father. But it is the result of bad teaching the children are receiving at school. And something like that is happening in some Christian circles today. It's not unusual to hear prayer being offered up to Jesus only today. I have a relative who moves in such circles, and when I go to her and her husband's place for a meal, she's the one who gives thanks, and it's always the same. Thank you, Jesus, for this food. Thank you, Jesus, for this food. And so I say, it's not unusual to hear prayers just like that being offered up in many circles today. Now, when the disciples came to Jesus and said, Jesus, teach us to pray, he said, in this manner, therefore, pray our Father. It is not wrong to pray directly to Jesus. There are a few, but only a few, such instances in Scripture. But normally, if we are going to be scriptural, we would direct our prayers to our Father in heaven, praying through or in Jesus' name. It is not unusual today for worship to be directed only to the name of Jesus. And again, that is not wrong. We've sung some hymns today, or one hymn anyway, at least that was particularly directed to the name of Jesus. There are a number of examples of this in the book of Revelation. But it is wrong to neglect the worship of the Father, or the worship of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the book of Revelation, you'll be familiar that in Revelation chapter 5, you find the whole host of heaven worshipping Jesus, which proves, by the way, that he is God. And it says, they sang a new song saying, you are worthy, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to God. And following that, there is another hymn, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. That's good. There's nothing wrong with that. But remember that before John has that vision in Revelation chapter 5, he has the vision in Revelation chapter 4 where he hears the whole host in heaven praising God. You are worthy, O Lord. And it's praising their God, God the Father, or God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and are created. And even before that, the whole host in heaven did not rest day and night, saying to God, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And then you get to the end of that section, the end of Revelation 4, Revelation 5, and at the end of that section you have the vision of every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that is in them joined together, worshipping the Father and the Son, saying blessing and honour and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. When Paul was overcome with a sense of awe at what God had accomplished in his salvation, he says in Ephesians 3 and verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. But today it is not hard to find a worship service where the Father's name doesn't even get a mention. And this is not right. It is Jesus only. And that perverts the doctrine of the Trinity. It perverts an understanding of the purpose of God. Paul talks about that purpose in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20, where he's talking about the resurrection, he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ who is coming. And then verse 24, then comes the end, when he, Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. And verse 28, now when all things are made subject to God, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. In our worship, it is God Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is all in all. When we worship Jesus only, we deny that. We also see this reflected in some of our hymns today. Today there are many hymns written praising Christ, and they are good hymns. I love many of those hymns. But where are the hymns being written praising God? Where are the hymns written being written praising the Father? Where are the hymns being written praising God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? There are some. How deep the Father's love for us, and so on. But there aren't many. And there are some hymns which are being written which are actually based on Scripture, a Scripture that does praise God, but then they're made into a hymn that praises Jesus only. Let me give you an example. I do hesitate to use this example because it's by one of the hymn writers I really greatly admire, and that is Stuart Townend and the Gettys, and most of their hymns I do really love. I think most of the time they do get it right, and I don't like to criticise those who mostly get it right. I wish I got it right as often as they do. But I have to give an example of what I mean, so here goes. Now, they have written a hymn which is based on Psalm 103. Psalm 103 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to wrath, abounding in mercies." That is a hymn of praise to God, at least God the Father, or God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that would be a wonderful opportunity to write a hymn of praise to our triune God. Now, the hymn they've written goes, "O my soul, arise and bless your Maker, for he is your master and your friend, slow to wrath and rich in tender mercy, worship the Saviour Jesus." And the hymn goes on in the remainder of the verses to worship the Saviour Jesus. Nothing wrong with that, except that if we keep on doing that with all these passages in the Bible which are praises to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or God the Father, and turn them into hymns praising Jesus only, we're going to end up with all intents and purposes, worshipping Jesus only, and we'll be just like the various sects in Australia today who only worship Jesus and who say there's only one person in the Godhead. And we do have to steer away from that. So let me wrap this up by saying something about why this doctrine of the Trinity is so important. I trust you're beginning to appreciate how important this doctrine is. You know, in the Middle Ages, it is said, theologians spent a lot of time debating the question of how many angels can fit on the head of a pin. It might have been the point of a pin, I'm sure. That's actually unfair to the theologians of the Middle Ages that I don't have a lot of time for, but it is unfair to them because it's an urban myth. They never debated that question, how many angels fit on the head of a pin. If it had been debated, it would have been debated by mathematicians or their predecessors, philosophers, because it's actually an interesting mathematical question, but don't get me started. It has nothing to do with theology, and there's no evidence that has ever been found that any theologian ever wasted his time debating that question. Today, though, there are some who ridicule those who defend the doctrine of the Trinity as if it had no more relevance to our lives than the question of how many angels can fit on the head of a pin. But it is a lot more than that. It is a doctrine which is vital if you and I are to be healthy Christians. If you don't hold to this doctrine, you will not be a healthy Christian. Let me just give you very briefly four reasons. The doctrine of the Trinity is essential to safeguard worship. I trust that the things I've already said have brought that home to you, warning against the tendency towards Jesus-only worship today. And you will find that where worship becomes Jesus-only worship, where it starts off that way, it will end up as man-only worship in the end. Where Jesus-only is worship, people bit by bit lose a sense of the greatness and the awesomeness of God, and instead the more they get involved in Jesus-only worship, the more Jesus becomes more and more like them, until in the end what they are worshipping is just a fellow human being, a friend, a mate, who's just a bit bigger than they are. And that's man. That's worshipping man then. Lorraine Boitner, in his study on the Trinity some years ago, wrote this. He said, "History shows quite clearly that those who have attempted to organise a system of theology just around the person of Christ, regardless of their good intentions, have tended to slight other vital truths and to drift into a superficial system." He says, "Their system is unstable and tends to gravitate downwards, relinquishing one doctrine after another until it becomes anthropocentric." All of which means, if you abandon Trinitarian worship in favour of Jesus-only worship, you will inevitably end up with man-centred worship. You will end up worshipping man, not even Jesus, and certainly not God. Second reason why this is important: the doctrine of the Trinity is essential for who God is. I mean, think about it. Because God is three persons in one God, God is and always has been self-sufficient. You think about what it would be like if you were in this world on your own. You would have a very lonely existence, and you would long for another person like yourself with whom to communicate. Because your personality is only full of meaning as you interact with other persons. You cannot be a complete personality when you're just on your own. No man is an island. And if God had always been as just a single person, he too would have been less a person than if he had another person equal with himself to interact. Or further, if there were just you and one other person in the world, well, you would have someone else to interact with, but something would still be missing. Because a complete personality doesn't just interact with another, he also looks at how other persons interact, and then he gets valuable insight from that as to who he is and who they are and so on. So you need more than two. You need more than just you and one other to develop as a person. You need at least three. And if God were just two, he would be less than he is. But as three, he is complete in his personality, even before he created any other beings. God did not create the world because he was lonely, as some people teach. And God did not create you and me because he needed you and me. Far from it. God did not need you and me. He had everything he needed in himself as three persons in one God. He was completely self-sufficient. If you abandon or water down the doctrine of the Trinity, you will not worship God as he truly is. And then thirdly, the doctrine of the Trinity is essential for who we are. You remember right back there in Genesis 1 verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness." And we saw there that does not mean that God was talking to the angels. He wasn't going to make man in the image of angels. But that is God talking amongst himself. God is a personal God. He is or was a personal God even before he created the world. He is personal quite apart from his creation because he is three persons in one God. He is a God who interacts within himself. That is who he is. And you and I are made in the image of God. We saw last week that that means that before the fall we were made to be holy like God, but we were also made for personal interaction. Now you and I are not tri-personal. We don't have three persons like God, but we don't have to, because God made other persons like you and me for us to interact with here upon this earth. We're made to interact with others. We're not made to live in isolation. We're made to interact with others because we're made in the image of God. And it is only because the God in whose image we are made is by nature a Trinity, and therefore by nature personally interacting, that we can understand what it means that by nature we have to interact with other people. We can't just live on our own. So it's essential that we believe the doctrine of the Trinity if we're going to believe or understand who we are. And then finally, the doctrine of the Trinity is essential for how we are saved. If you go back to, right back to where we began there in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2, and says, look, this is our salvation. We were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Your salvation, my salvation, is the work of the Trinity. In fact, if it were not, it's hard to see how we could have been saved. If the Father and the Son were not distinct persons, how could the Father possibly send the Son? And if the Son were not God, how could he possibly offer up a sacrifice of infinite work that was able to save a world of sinners? And if the Spirit were not God and a person, how could he work the miracle of regeneration in the heart of the unbeliever, which is a miracle greater than the creation of the world, according to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6? Or how could he be a personal comforter to the believer? Our salvation depends upon this truth. There are three persons in God: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And so much of what you believe, or I hope you believe, depends upon that truth. Without that truth, worship degenerates to the point where we're worshipping ourselves. And without that truth, God ceases to be fully God in our eyes. And without that truth, we would cease to be fully human in a personal way, in the way that God has made us. And without that truth, our salvation, as we know it, would be impossible. Amen.